Someone actually just came up to me this morning with a little bit of a report that's pertinent to this particular passage of Scripture. They visited a church in Albany where a friend of theirs attends, and they were told that any church that is not under an apostle is not a real church. And this is apparently something that's spreading. I ran into the same thing in India. There are self-styled and self-named apostles, and they are trying to throw their weight around and impose their will on local churches and so on and so forth. And so in the passage that we come to tonight, we need to consider, what is an apostle? What are the marks of an apostle? What is the evidence of an apostle? And we'll have to cover quite a bit of ground, so if you'll join me, we're going to take it at a run, beginning in 1 Corinthians 4:14. I'll read through the section to verse 21. Remember that Paul has been reminding them of the sufferings that he is going through, the way that he is being afflicted and abused, and the way in which they are luxuriating in prosperity and plenty. He draws that contrast to give the evidence of what the real Christian life is like. Some of you may be under the illusion, and I know there are people here who have certainly heard this taught, and I've had people in this congregation who have expressed this illusion to me, that in the Christian life, if you fulfill God's will, you are going to be prospered and blessed. Let me set the record straight. The promise to the people of God in the Old Testament is physical prosperity. The promise to the people of God in the New Testament is persecution. If you do it right, you're going to get persecuted. If you do it right, you're going to be hated. If you do it right, you're going to receive a great deal of hostility. Now, you'll still receive blessing, but the blessing is spiritual in nature. Paul was a richly blessed man, but he was a hated man, and he was a persecuted man, because that is the mark of the spiritual believer. All who desire to live godly, that is, in the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ, will suffer persecution. The more you grow, the more you advance, the more impact you have in history, the more flack and opposition will be your portion. So I hope that clears the air. Paul then says in verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." When an apostle says he's warning you, you better sit up and take notice. The warning of an apostle is a frightful thing. He says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." There is the test of the Christian life. It's not the talk, it's the walk. And it's not even the visible walk, it's the spiritual impact. It's very easy to fool people who are willing to look only superficially. You can fool some of the people some of the time, and you might fool a lot of the people a lot of the time. Christians, tragically, tend to be very naive and gullible. But the thing to look for is not what the person says, and the thing to look for is not even how they appear. The thing to look for is, what is the spiritual impact of their life? Are they sending out spiritual shockwaves that are changing the lives of people with whom they come into contact? That's the real test. Paul says, "I'm not going to look at their words. I want to know their power." Verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, I don't have any question, if the Apostle Paul were alive today and he were writing this letter to the Crossroad Bible Church in Forest Field, and he said, "What do you want? Shall I come with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" I have no question in my mind what I'd vote for. To have an apostle walk into this room with a spiritual rod in his hand would be a terrifying thing. In the Old Testament, prophets were held in high regard. When Samuel went to anoint David and he walked into the village, the elders of the village came to him trembling. They were fearful. "Why have you come?" they asked. "Have you come in peace or have you come for the purpose of correction?" And he assured them that he had come in peace. They took a collective sigh of relief and went on about their business. That was an Old Testament prophet. Now, you have to keep in mind that an Old Testament prophet didn't even hold the stature of a New Testament prophet. A New Testament prophet had much greater authority. And an apostle is so high above a prophet that there's almost no link. Apostleship is unique and stands alone among spiritual gifts. So when the Apostle Paul writes to these Corinthians and he says, "Do you want me to come with a rod?" you have to realize how deluded they were and how arrogant they were to be puffed up as if they were going to meet the Apostle Paul and prove some point. We might just get a little bit of a review of 1 Corinthians to put everything into perspective. I had a wonderful time to spend with John Francis going over the question of tongues. And I used a simple little illustration with him. I showed it to the group this morning. I'll use it again this evening. When we study Scripture, there is one principle that overrides all other principles for biblical interpretation. And if you've been in the Bible Institute, you know that that principle is context. In fact, there are three rules of accurate biblical interpretation. They are context, context, and context. And if you follow those rules, whether you know the Greek or the Hebrew or not, you'll not stray from the path. It's plain enough in English. So here we go. We have a target. And I call it the context target principle. And if we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, we look at 1 Corinthians as a target. And this is what I showed Pastor John Francis. We took the target of chapter 14 because the question in hand was the issue of tongues. And so I said, "All right, John Francis, what is the theme of chapter 14? John Francis is a good student of the Word, but he had some questions about this, and so we were going through it, and he said, "Well, that's the passage on tongues." So I said, "All right, let's put tongues out here." Now, chapter 14 falls into a context of a section. It's in a division of the book. The books of the Bible all have proper divisions, and if you study them carefully, you'll find those divisions. The division here is chapters 12 to 14. So I said, "What is the theme of chapters 12 to 14? And he said, "Well, the theme is spiritual gifts." I said, "Very good. Fantastic." Now, inside around chapter 14, we have the section of 12 to 14. Around that section, we have a book. That book is called 1 Corinthians. What is the theme of 1 Corinthians? And he said, correction. And that's an accurate assessment of the theme of the book. It's a problem-solving book. It's to solve problems in local churches. And I said, "Now, John Francis, look at that target. What does it tell you? Paul wrote a book that deals primarily with correction, solving problems in churches. And in that book on solving problems is a long extended section on spiritual gifts. And within the section on spiritual gifts, there is a primary focus on tongues. Does that tell you anything?" He looked at it and he says, "I've never seen it that way before." That's the power of studying Scripture in context. Well, we're in a particular context because the book of Corinthians breaks down into two sections. If we have, we'll call it spiritual problem solving. Spiritual problem solving is what the book is all about, or problem solving in the local church. We have two primary sections. The first section deals with carnalities. The carnalities break down into three main areas: divisions, degeneracy, and difficulties with particular doctrines. And that takes up chapters 1 through 11. Then we begin the next section, and it deals with spiritualities. When Paul says in the first verse of 1 Corinthians 12, "I would not have you ignorant about spiritual gifts," you'll notice that the word "gifts" is in italics. While gifts is the primary focus of chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's not talking primarily about the gifts. He's talking about spiritual realities. So we have chapters 12 through 15 dealing with spiritualities. There are three carnalities, as I said, division, degeneracy, and difficulties with various doctrines. There are three spiritualities, the Spirit of God, the love of God, and the life of God. You solve the carnalities with the spiritualities. In other words, if we were to look at it, we would say, all right, there is a problem in Corinth, and division is that problem. How do you solve division? By the unity of the Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul's going to present to them. Then you have the problem of degeneracy, which we'll take up in our study as we move into chapter 5, and it moves into a whole area that deals with immoralities of various kinds, and we're going to deal with that in chapters 5 and 6. How do you deal with the problem of degeneracy? You deal with it by the love of God. And then you have, of course, the problem of difficulties. Difficulties with various doctrines that they didn't understand. How do you deal with doctrinal difficulties? You deal with them by the life of God. So the Spirit of God, the love of God, and the life of God are the solutions to the problems that they were having. We're in chapter 4, and so we're still in the section on division. And Paul is, in chapter 4, emphasizing the importance of right teaching. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. That's the way he introduces chapter 4. And so chapter 4 deals with the issue of a faithful steward. What is the primary area of faithfulness that God's concerned with in a minister? Faithful teaching. And so the Apostle Paul uses himself as an example and an illustration. And we'll see how that works out as we move into the text that we have before us, starting in verse 14. Paul is dealing with them in apostolic warning. I would title these verses, Apostolic Warning. He says, I'm not writing to shame you, I'm writing to warn you. And he does that as an apostle. He does this in several ways, and we're going to look at those ways as we start out in verses 14 to 16. He first warns with the admonition of a father. You'll notice that he says, I haven't written this to shame you. These things, of course, refers to the statements he makes in verses 8 to 13, where he says things like, you are full, you're rich, you're reigning as kings. He says, we apostles have been condemned to death, we're made a spectacle to the world, we are fools for Christ's sake, we are weak, we are dishonored, we hunger, we thirst, and so on and so forth. He said, life is pretty tough as an apostle. By the way, I don't know why anyone would ever read that and want to be an apostle. The life of an apostle proved to the highest degree that when you reflect the character of Christ, you're going to be hated. And Paul was hated. He was a hated man. He was a marked man. But he was a man who was reflecting the character of Christ. The word shame here is the word entrepo, which means to turn someone about or to turn someone against himself. Paul says, I'm not trying to turn you against yourself. In other words, I'm not trying to write this in such a way that you're going to feel condemned or that you're going to feel shamed or something like that. It's very interesting, just to show you the little play on words that sometimes occurs in Scripture. He tells them he's writing as a father, and he says that his goal is not to shame them. The word is entrepo. Trepo means to turn, and means in, to turn you in on yourself or to turn you against yourself. He says, I'm not writing for that purpose. The interesting thing is that in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, when he admonishes fathers to nourish their children, he uses the word entrepo. You can see the parallel. You can see the play on words there. One is to shame, one is to nurture, one is to bring down, the other is to lift up. One is to make weak, the other is to strengthen. Paul is writing as a father, and he says, I don't want to shame you, I want to warn you. Another interesting word, noutheo, or actually noutheteo, comes from two words, nous, which means the mind, and tithemi, which means to place. And what he's saying is, I am trying to place within your mind the right information. I'm trying to bring you correction. I'm trying to bring you instruction. I'm trying to bring you along in your spiritual life as a father would bring along his children. And so he says, I am warning you. He writes not to shame, but to warn. He writes as a loving father. He goes on to say, as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you don't have many fathers. The word for instructor is the word pedagogue. Pedagogue was the slave that was entrusted with the care of children until they reached the age of adulthood. They would take them to school. Sometimes they would instruct them. In the ancient world, of course, many slaves were highly educated people, and so they would be the trainer of that child. They would raise that child up in their academic instruction. And Paul said, you may have many instructors. We know Apollos instructed them. We know Timothy instructed them. We also know that they were infiltrated by false apostles. They didn't have the discernment to tell the difference. As a matter of fact, Paul, a bit scornfully and with a bit of sarcasm and cynicism, refers to these false apostles as super apostles. They looked really good. As a matter of fact, they looked better than Paul. A counterfeit always has to look better than the real thing. Why? Because it's fake. There are a lot of pastors who are not pastors, but they look really good. They look better than any pastor, and I'll tell you why. Because the guys that God chooses for the ministry are people who are weak. God chooses people who are frail. God chooses people with a million reasons why they shouldn't stand up in front of you and communicate anything. Why does He choose them? Because He wants to make it very clear that it is supernatural power. It is not their ability, it's not their gift of gab, it's not their brilliant mind, it's not the fact that they have 10,000 degrees after their name. None of those things matter. It is a supernatural function of God the Holy Spirit taking the mind and the mouth of a servant submitted and surrendered to Him and utilizing it as the voice box of God the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. And it is a supernatural function. Anyone I know who has been called into the ministry that I consider a real pastor was scared to death at the prospect. They ran from the possibility. John Wesley was very wise in instructing his young men. He first of all told them, if you want to get in the ministry, don't. If you fear getting into the ministry and you're compelled by God, do it. And then he said, here's the test. I'll send you out for 6 months. If you don't make people mad at you, and if you don't win people to Christ, and if you don't edify people in their faith, you're finished. And that was his test for a pastor. What was he doing in essence? He was saying, I want to see whether you really have a spiritual gift. I want to see whether there is a supernatural manifestation of God the Holy Spirit at work in you. And if the evidence is not there, then John Wesley simply crossed their name off the list. Paul says you may have 10,000 instructors, but you don't have many fathers. He says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. The idea of Paul as a father brings us to five considerations that you might want to jot down. Five things about fatherhood, and particularly fatherhood as it relates to the Apostle Paul. First of all, consider the fact that all true fatherhood is a reflection of God. If you're here as a father, that title lays on you great responsibility. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name from the ultimate Father, God Himself. Fatherhood bears great responsibility. Secondly, the Heavenly Father does everything for His children in love and compassion. The Heavenly Father works for our good. He desires to bless us. He pours out on us grace. He has compassion for us. Psalm 103 and verse 13 says, like as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. There's the fatherly characteristic. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, you'll remember Jesus saying to the people of His generation, if you being evil, even though you have an evil nature, yet as a father you desire to give good gifts to your children. He's saying, where does that come from? He said, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? Why? Because that's His nature. It's the nature of a father. Third, the Father's goal for His children is to nurture and nourish them. His desire is to care for them, to provide for them. And Paul again exhorts in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nurture them and raise them up in the admonition of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul writes to the young fledgling church of the Thessalonians, and he says, I was with you. First of all, he refers to it as a nursing mother, tenderly caring for you. And then he said, like a father, encouraging and exhorting you to build them up in the faith. Fourth, Paul was their father because he brought them to Christ through travail. He went through birth pangs to bring these people to Christ. He mentions such a thing in Galatians 4 and verse 19. Not only had he brought the Galatians to Christ through spiritual travail, but then he said, I'm in travail all over again. He said, I'm having birth pangs again for you. Why? Because they had departed from sound doctrine. They had followed false teaching. They had gone back into legalism. The false apostles that followed Paul everywhere he went got a hold of his congregations and led many of them astray. And so Paul was in birth pangs and travail. Fifth and finally, the means of bringing forth spiritual children is the Spirit and the Word of God. He says, I brought you forth through the gospel. And the gospel has power only through the Spirit of God. We know that Jesus, in his upper room discourse, as he was instructing the disciples on the primary function of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing to me, with all the emphasis today in churches on the Holy Spirit, no one's teaching John 13 to 17. It is the foundational passage on the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. And it emphasizes the fact that the Holy Spirit is related and inseparable to the truth. Three times in that section, Jesus refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. He emphasizes that his primary role is in conjunction with the Word of God. And in John 16, verses 7 and 11, he talks about the particular role of the Holy Spirit in relation to the gospel, where he convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. No one ever came to Christ without the Word of God being presented and the Holy Spirit using it in that person's life. So Paul brought them forth as his children, as a spiritual father. But he doesn't stop there. He uses himself as a mentor example. Notice that he says in verse 16, therefore I urge you, parakaleo is the word, I exhort you, imitate me. Imitate me. The word imitate, mimetai, is a word that means simply to copy. Copy me, imitate me. Now how are they going to copy Paul? Well, I'll give you five things that relate to the idea of imitation. And the first is that example and imitation is the greatest form of instruction. We always say, whether we say it out right or not to our children, don't do as I do, do as I say. It's not going to work. There's an old saying that says, what you do speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. I wonder what would happen if our children brought that one back to us. Children are going to imitate their parents. As a matter of fact, sociologists tell us that children learn the most fundamental things about life before they can understand human language. And where do they learn them? They learn them by watching their parents. And the observation of children, and this is why we have in our generation with so many broken homes and so many dysfunctional homes and people and so much strife and warfare going on within the home, we have a generation that knows nothing but self and nothing but violence. Where did they learn it? They learned it at home. They learned it by watching dad pursue nothing but me, self, 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 self. They watched it by learning from the observation of mother. I'm the center of the universe. I'm the most important thing in life. And without those examples of sacrifice and those examples of character, children form their whole attitude to life before they're even able to speak. And unless that attitude and that perspective, that viewpoint is undone through the teaching of the Word of God, they're not going to stand much of a chance in life. Their character is going to be molded by the time they're 5 or 6 years old. So imitation and example is really the greatest form of teaching. All children learn their first of life's lessons by imitation. Secondly, in the narratives of Scripture, we have set before us true life examples. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. He says, these things were written for our examples. We have examples in every area of life. You have examples in the stories, in the lives, in the narrative, the record of the men and women of Scripture. You have examples for any situation you can find yourself in. You have examples of how to overcome. You have examples of how to be faithful. You have examples of what to do when you're not. You have examples of people who failed and failed terribly and tragically and sometimes repeatedly, and yet they set an example because they show you how men and women of faith recover from failure. We have examples of people that were used in mighty ways. We have examples of people who live very quiet lives, and yet their lives have impacted generations of believers. All through the Scripture, we have examples. We need to follow those examples. Thirdly, the ultimate example is Jesus Christ. There is the ultimate goal. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, is going to amplify his exhortation here by saying, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." Christ is always the standard. And why does Paul do that? I have a very strong hunch he did it because Paul knew he failed also. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What is that saying? That I'm without flaw? No. What Paul's saying is, you imitate me the way I imitate Christ, and if I'm not imitating Christ, you keep imitating Him. It's very much like marriage. Marriage is a husband and wife relationship under delegated authority. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. I realize that's not popular today, but that's Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So what does a woman do when her head, her husband, fails? She looks to the higher head, Jesus Christ. When her husband is in carnality, when her husband is in disobedience, she looks to Christ because He's not going to fail. And as long as she does that, she finds a source of stability and a source of strength and a source of encouragement. One of us. Fourth, every disciple needs a mentor who is an example. Who are you following? You ought to ask yourself tonight, who am I following? If you're not following someone, I'll tell you right now, you're not a disciple. Discipleship requires a disciple and a disciple maker. The mandate of the church from the very beginning, and it hasn't changed, is make disciples. Those two words, one word in the Greek, literally, disciple. It's an imperative. And that is the command for the church, and it doesn't end with evangelism. It doesn't end until life is over. And every disciple needs a disciple maker. So you ought to ask yourself who you're following. And if you can't think of who it is, I would suggest you find somebody if you're going to be a disciple. Discipleship requires a mentor who is an example. Paul illustrates this in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and 7. He says to the Thessalonian believers, a young, immature church, but a fast-growing and greatly effective church, he said, "You became imitators of us, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia." You see what happens there? If you are a follower, an imitator, you will in time become an example or a leader. All leaders come from good followers. People who can't follow will never lead. By the way, what's the test of leadership? Take away all of the things that you may offer in the way of personal benefits. Throw in some hardship and difficulty for their trouble and find out how many people will keep following you. That's the test of leadership. Leadership is when people follow you because they are compelled from within, not because you offer them, you bargain with them, you barter with them, or you provide some benefit for them. They follow because they're compelled, just like people followed David. David was driven away into the wilderness, and what happened? Men began to gather to David. Why? They were compelled from within, because he was a leader. And fifth and finally, everyone who faithfully imitates is going to become an example and a leader. And that's essentially the point that I've just made. So Paul is writing to them and he says, "I'm writing not to shame you. I'm writing to warn you. I'm writing to you as a father, but I'm also writing to you as a mentor, and I want you to follow my example." Then secondly, he moves into his example. This is Exhibit A of Paul's ministry. If you want to find out if Paul's an apostle, what do? You look at someone he's produced. If you want to find out whether the Bible Institute in Hyderabad is working, you don't go and talk to the professors. You don't sit in on the classes and listen to the wonderful things that are being taught. You look at last year's crop. You look at the students who have graduated and you find out what have they done with their lives. By the way, the test of my ministry is your life. Our boys just returned from Phoenix and they brought back with them a memorial volume dedicated to my former pastor, Pastor John Miller. And in that volume is a letter that I wrote to John shortly before he died. And in that letter I did everything I could to express to him my gratitude for what he had invested in my life. And I assured him that anything that I may gain through my life is ultimately going to reflect on him. Why? Because he was my teacher. He was my spiritual father. He was the one who instructed me in the fundamentals of sound doctrine. He was the one who gave me an opportunity not only to grow, he opened his doors to me when no one else wanted me. I was too much of a radical and a redneck and a few other things, and his doors were open and they were graciously open. And he took me in and he took me under his wing and he saw a gift developing in my life. And as he began to see the emergence of that gift, he provided me opportunity to exercise that gift and to train under him and to follow him. So how could I ever have enough words to thank him for what he invested in my life? Well, I really don't. As I tried to express my appreciation for his life, I simply concluded this way. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reward you on that day, will be able to show true appreciation for what you gave my life. Now, you know what? John Miller wasn't perfect. He was a little Greek. He used to always tell us young Greek students, a little Greek is a dangerous thing. And he was talking not just to the study of the language, he was talking about himself. He had a colossal temper, and woe to the person who disrupted Bible class. I don't know if you think I'm strict or severe or rough, but let me tell you something. Until you've sat in John Miller's class, you haven't even seen rough. If you distracted the person next to you, you would be stood up, dressed down, and probably asked out the door very quickly. And some people thought that was terrible and such things shouldn't be done, but I'll tell you what, he was serious about his job. He was serious about what he was doing. He was teaching people God's Word. And some of you had the privilege of seeing John, not in his best form in the latter years of his life. He was so ill and so sick. There were times he stood up to teach and he was barely able to make it through the hour. Sometimes not all that clearly, but he taught to the finish. And ultimately he went to his reward. But he was my mentor. And so this mentor, Paul, has an example of his ministry, and he speaks now of Timothy in verse 17. Timothy is presented in two ways. First of all, as a son under authority. He says, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. The verb to send here indicates that Timothy was sent under Paul's authority. This is where you begin to see the distinction between listeners and the disciples. Disciples do what they're told. By the way, no one can have a disciple relationship by long distance. A disciple has to be in the presence of the discipler. That's the principle of Scripture. And why is that? Well, it's very hard for someone at a distance to give you a command. Disciples are available to do as they're told. And Paul expressed to Timothy the task that he had to undertake, and Timothy didn't like it very much. Timothy was timid. He struggled with a real sense of timidity in the face of opposition. He was a young man. Many people disregarded him because of his youth. But the interesting thing is, in spite of his own personal flaws, Paul expressed the fact, and I know a lot of people make a lot of Titus, Paul said of Timothy things he never said of Titus. He said, I have no other man who is equally like-minded as Timothy. That's pretty amazing appraisal coming from the greatest apostle. He says, I sent him. In other words, I gave him an order. And I sent him, why? For this reason, he says, I have sent Timothy. And the reason, of course, is that he's a father. He has children that are disobedient. He's got to provide some correction. And he's graciously going to do it through someone else. In other words, I'll send Timothy. That'll give them an opportunity to correct themselves without me coming with that rod that we talked about earlier. Do you want me to come with a rod or do you want me to come in kindness? Please, Paul, come in kindness. Don't walk into this assembly with a rod. If Paul were still alive and he walked through that door right now and I saw on his face that he had come with a rod, I would probably shake so bad I wouldn't be able to stand up or you'd have to revive me from the floor. The rod of an apostle is a fearful thing. So he's been sent under authority, but he's also been sent as a beloved and faithful son. And the word faithful here means that he exemplifies what Paul was talking about in verse 1. You remember in verse 1 he said it's required that a man be found what? Faithful. That's the one quality. Does faithful mean perfect? No. Does faithful mean without fault or flaw? No. Faithfulness in the New Testament has the same concept that we find in the Psalms in the word integrity. Don't you find it interesting that the psalmist David writes a number of psalms, there are at least three or four, where he writes and he starts out and he says, I'm overwhelmed with my sins. And because of my sins, my enemies are attacking me. And my sins have given them an opportunity to cut me down and I'm asking you to be my shield and deliver me. And then he says to God, deliver me because of my integrity. Now, if you ask the average person today for a definition of integrity, it's not going to allow for a person to say, I have sinned terribly and I have integrity. But you see, our definitions and Scripture's definitions are different. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And the integrity that David was speaking of is the integrity that caused God to say of him, he is a man after my heart. You say, what does it mean to be after God's heart? It means to be in pursuit of. David expressed it well when he said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for the living God. And he never lost that desire. When he was disobedient, when he was in rebellion, when he was out of the plan of God, there was still burning within his heart a desire for God. And that was the thing that always brought him back. His hunger to continue to draw near to God. And therefore he said, deliver me because of my integrity. Timothy was a faithful young man. Faithfulness is the key quality of the ministry, as Paul says in verse 1. And Timothy was a faithful example of what Paul taught and lived. Notice that he says, he is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. The ways refer to Paul's practices, which he says, I teach everywhere and in every church. So Paul has a conduct that conforms to what he teaches. And Timothy saw that conduct and he molded himself by that conduct and by that teaching. And he was faithful to be following it. He was growing in it. He was faithful to repeat the truth that he was taught by the Apostle Paul. You remember in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is that? People call it the multiplication principle. No, it's discipleship. Discipleship means that you are reproducing disciples. We have a generation today of hearers. We have a generation of listeners. We have very few disciples. Disciples are under authority and available for ministry and for service. And Timothy was just that kind of a guy. As a matter of fact, Paul's ways brought a lot of conflict because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, you have followed my teaching, you followed my conduct, and guess what? You followed my persecution. The persecution I endured at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And he said, Timothy, yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So Timothy was a living example of Paul's teaching, a living example of the conduct of the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, I teach this in every church. In other words, I'm not telling you something different than what I tell other people. And this is very important.
Because you see, we have to recognize the distinction between the ministry of apostle and prophet in the New Testament. Paul says, what I am teaching to you Corinthians is what I teach in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus when he wrote. It's the same thing I taught to the Galatians. It's the same thing I taught in Philippi and I taught in Thessalonica. This is what I teach everywhere. In other words, there is a body of information that is consistent. Now, I want you to just think for a moment. These people did not have a New Testament. These people did not have a written record of the Word of God to the church. And for this reason, God chose apostles and prophets. You'll remember we touched on it this morning in the Mundaring study, Ephesians chapter 4. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And you have two sets of gifts there. See if I can find a bit of a sheet to illustrate this. Here we have apostle. Here we have prophet. Here we have evangelist. Here we have pastor teacher. What is the unique thing about that? The two pairs of gifts? Well, one is what we would call a pre-canon set of gifts. In other words, once the Word of God was recorded and written down, those gifts ceased. Am I daring to tell you that all of these guys claiming to be apostles are false? Absolutely. There isn't a living apostle on the earth today. The last living apostle was John. Never mind the fact that I love Robert Duvall's movie, The Apostle. He baptized himself as an apostle, which is about how ridiculous it gets. He wasn't an apostle. There are no living apostles and there are no living prophets. What was their purpose? Paul tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, to lay the foundation for the written Word of God. Are we acting under apostolic authority as a church? Absolutely. Where does it come from? The written Word of God. We have apostolic authority. It's in written form. It isn't changing from church to church. These guys that are self-styled apostles, one runs things this way, one runs things another way, one says this is the true teaching, another says something else. You can see the fallacy of it immediately. Once the Word of God was written, the function of the apostle went over to the evangelist. You say, in what way? The evangelist certainly doesn't have apostolic authority. But there is a parallel, and parallel is this. Apostleship was a gift that functioned in all churches. In other words, it was a gift that was not limited to a local church. That's the gift of evangelist. Evangelists often run into the problem of churches who want to own them. No church owns an evangelist. What churches want to do is they want to say, oh, you're an evangelist, we'll put a collar and chain on you. You can go out in our area, lead people to Christ, fill our church, and we'll be happy. No, you don't own an evangelist. An evangelist is led by God to go where the Spirit of God leads him, to present the gospel and win people to Christ, and he needs two things from his local church. He needs the teaching of sound doctrine so that his message is accurate, and he needs prayer and financial support, and that's it. By the way, evangelist is very equivalent to missionary today, which we have missionaries in our group, some part-time missionaries, Matt and Debbie going out as full-time missionaries, but we don't own them. They are going to be functioning on a much broader scale as the apostles of old. In fact, the word apostle is actually used in the New Testament for missionaries who did not have full apostolic status. But it was the term for missionary in the early church. Prophet, what did the prophet do? He taught the word. That's what the pastor teacher is supposed to do. He's supposed to teach the word. As a matter of fact, I would challenge some of you to go back and carefully read Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. The role of a pastor is to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. What I find in most churches are congregations who want the pastor to do the ministry. That's not his job. His job is to equip you so you do the work of the ministry. All of those little things that we would like the pastor to do, people in the congregation are supposed to do. He has one overriding, overruling, compelling function, and that is to accurately study and teach the Word of God. That doesn't mean he's not going to do other things. But it means that those other things will always be subordinate to equipping those saints. He's to give them the fuel on which they can function to build up the church. And by the way, as I pointed out this morning, no church will ever be built up unless the body, the membership, is functioning in his spiritual gifts. The saints are equipped for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Teaching alone will never do it. It takes function. It takes involvement. What is the biblical word for involvement? Fellowship. Say, oh, we want to have fellowship. Let's put on the billy, let's boil up some water, let's have some coffee and tea and a few biscuits, and we'll have fellowship. Well, you can have fellowship that way, but that's certainly not the end of it. What about when it's time to roll up our sleeves and do some hard labor? That's when you find out people who really understand fellowship. That's where you find your disciples. I point this out to you because there are two things that I have apparently failed in my ministry in this church for 7.5 years, which I'm going to try to correct in whatever time God gives me, whatever time remains. And one is the lack of unity. We have a group in Rockingham. We have a group in Luma. We have a group here. We've got groups from the north to the south end of this state, and they are part of us. And we don't look at them and say, we have no need of you. They're part of us. And we need to gain an understanding of what it means to be a body and what it means to be a family and what it means to be a team. The second thing is, and it's the foundation of that, discipleship. I have apparently produced some listeners. I have produced a few disciples. We need more. So if you hear me hammering on discipleship, it's only because that is the focus of whatever time remains, which may be very brief. All right, I just thought I'd throw that in. Say, well, it may be 20 years. Well, that's brief, isn't it? The last 20 years of my life have gone by like a watch in the night. Now I find out that come October I'm going to be a grandfather. That's terrifying. I don't know what it'll be like living with a grandmother. But at any rate, Timothy, Paul's example. Every teacher labors for those examples. They may be few, but you know, the proof of a ministry is not how many people listen to it. It's not how prosperous it becomes or how, you know, widespread it may become. Listen, with public relations, any ministry in the world can become widespread. And when I see some of you know this, what's the lady's name? Joyce Meyer? You ever watch Joyce Meyer on TV? Man, she was in Hyderabad when I was there. And they had huge billboards. And the story was that they had spent several $1 million just in advertising. And they had huge billboards. And they had her standing there with these poses that religious leaders love to have, you know, looking up as if Jesus is smiling at them or something. And the billboards all over town said, if you spend an hour at a movie, it will entertain you. If you spend an hour with her, it will change your life forever. Now, the interesting thing, and I really failed because I didn't take a picture of these two. There is a Hindu religious leader that is called Amma, which means mother. And she teaches from the Hindu scriptures, and she had billboards all over Hyderabad. Along, you know, some of them were facing each other. And they said, let mother change your life. And it had pictures of her, and she's, you know, same pose. So here's one. Here's the other. One with a dot on the forehead, the other without it. And they were advertising the exact same thing. And I thought, what a travesty. In India, where people are prone to worship everything and anything. By the way, not on one billboard was the name of Jesus Christ ever mentioned. I'm talking about Joyce Meyer. I don't know if you listen to her. I've never listened to her. I can tell you one thing after seeing her advertising, I wouldn't. She was selling herself. I think they have a name for that. The last section then is the warning. Let's look at the warning in verse 18 to 21. He says, some are puffed up. I love this word. Fusiao. Phusiao is a word that means to inflate. It kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? Some of you are inflated. It means to swell, to be lofty, to have a lofty opinion. It comes from the root phusis, which means nature, and therefore it refers to doing something that comes natural. He says, some of you people are puffed up. He reminds us, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. See, love requires function. Love is the working of God the Holy Spirit in a sacrificial way in the life of a believer. I always find it interesting when I perform weddings and the women bristle when I say, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. I've just gotten done telling him that he has to die for her. I didn't see her bristling then. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. You got to die for her. And she doesn't want to submit? Seems a bit unfair. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the passage that we read. And just notice, again, the statement. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying there is thunder coming. He's saying there is discipline coming. He wrote them in 1 Corinthians, said, correct yourselves. They didn't. He writes them in 2 Corinthians and says, now I'm going to have to come and set things straight. That is fearful. So he writes against spiritual arrogance, those who are puffed up. He writes by delegated authority. As Paul sent Timothy, so he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will come if the Lord wills. And it's interesting that though an apostle, he subjects all of his plans to the authority of the Lord and basically fulfilled what James tells us to do in James 4 and verse 15. Don't plan your life, surrender your life. What are your plans for your life? Are you willing to take them all and submit and subordinate them to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to go to him and say, let your will be done in my life? If this is not of you, you take it away, you slam the door, you remove the opportunity. Let your will be done in my life. God has planned our lives. We need to trust him. We need to submit our plans and our purposes to him. So he says, I will come if the Lord wills. And he said, I'll find out. Not the word of these people, but their power. This is the test of his ministry, by the way. The test of his ministry is that it's not in word, in power. You'll remember that from chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He said, I preach Christ crucified. Why? So that your faith will not stand in the wisdom of men's words, but in the power of God. It was the principle by which he lived. And the demonstration of that power is found in what? Transformed lives. He writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, when we came to you, you received the word from us, not as if it were the word of men, but as it is in fact the word of God, which changes lives. That's the test. That's the power. It's not a power that belongs to men. And then he says that he is doing this because, verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And of course, the kingdom of God refers to the reign of God through Christ in his church. Christ is reigning right now. The so-called Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where does it start? It starts in you and I. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. What is it we're seeking? The reign, the sovereign rulership of God in our life. Active, voluntary submission and subordination to the authority of the God who loved us and delegated his Son to come into this world and to bring us eternal life. So the kingdom of God is not in word, it is in power. And by the way, you cannot enjoy, though you may be a member of the kingdom of God, you can't enjoy the reign of Christ while you're living in carnality. There are a couple of passages I'd encourage you to check out. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, Galatians 5:19 to 21, which tell us that those who practice certain things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You say, oh, that means they're not saved. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means they're believers, but they're living outside the benefits and the enjoyment of the kingdom of God. God is not reigning in their life. And therefore, they are not inheriting the benefits and the blessings of being in the kingdom of God. Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit. Those things don't exist in our life where there is disobedience. So, shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Keep in mind, and I'm going to have to hurry lest we run out of the end of the tape, when an apostle talks about a rod, this is what he's talking about. You can jot it down very quickly if you're fast enough. Acts 5, 5 to 11, it may mean instant death. I don't have that power. You should thank God. I might have used it on you. Acts 5, 5 to 11, when an apostle struck with a rod, people died. Acts 13, verse 11, when an apostle struck with a rod, it inflicted instant blindness as a disciplinary measure. 1 Corinthians 5, 5 and 1 Timothy 1:20, it was the power to turn a person over into the clutches of Satan. That's a frightening thing. That's apostolic power. A true apostle could prove his status, as Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 12:12, when he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Anyone who can't do that on demand is not an apostle. In the early church, as today, there were a lot of self-styled apostles. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2 commends the Ephesian church for testing those who say they're apostles and they're not. And he says, you have found them to be liars. They were around then and they're around today. And I want to wrap this up. The test of apostleship, and keep in mind we're about to take the Lord's table, and we're doing it under apostolic authority. And I'll share with you the passage that deals with it from Paul, but is worthy of us considering. How do you test an apostle? Let me give you five things. Number one, 1 Corinthians 12. I'll give you the references first. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Apostleship is the highest gift and office that has ever existed in history. There has never been more authority committed to the hands of men than was committed to apostles. Secondly, I've got a whole list of references here, so I'll give them to you after I make the point. Apostles were directly appointed by God. No one names himself an apostle. No one gets voted by popularity to be an apostle. They have to be named by God. Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:1, a real good one. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. What's he saying? I was called to this by the Son of God. And then Luke 6:13. With the original apostles, prior to the church age, Jesus called them to himself and he named them apostles.